Okay, brethren, good morning to you, good afternoon to you, whether you're on the telephone hookup or listening via the internet. Today we're continuing our Bible study series on the subject of healing, God as our healer. We have had three messages on this topic so far. Then last week we had a gap, we had a sermon instead, so just in case we've lost some momentum, I want to go over a few of the things we said before, just to pick up a bit of steam before we move into new territory a bit later today. As always, we'll start in Romans chapter 10 and read verse 17. This is a key passage we've been to probably a couple of dozen times in the last few months. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. This scripture underpins a great deal of what we've been looking at over the last two or three Bible studies, which is verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you and I want faith, and I suspect most of us do, because we realize that the just shall live by faith, and that faith is important in many areas of our lives, including that of healing, then it's important that we realize where faith comes from. And faith comes, it says here, by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. You can't have faith above and beyond your knowledge of God and his word. If we get too far away from God's word, as we said once before, we move into being presumptuous, believing things are so because we believe they're so. We need to have our faith built upon a sound foundation, which is the word of God, which is established forever in heaven. If we see something in God's word, then we can rely on it, depend on it. And of course, we know we walk by faith and not by sight. If God's word says something and physical evidence says something different, we should choose to go by God's word. So we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We're studying what the word of God says about God as our healer, about Jesus Christ and what he's done for our healing, with the expectation that the more we understand of what God's word teaches about healing, the more faith we can possess for healing. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 8. Again, a passage we've been to most weeks. Matthew chapter 8. And we'll read verses 16 and 17. Matthew 8 and verse 16. When evening had come, they brought to him, that's to Jesus, many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And there's a couple of things we can learn from that small passage there, that short passage, which is that Jesus healed all who were sick. All who were sick. And again, it tells us that the method whereby we can be healed is that Jesus himself personally took our infirmities, our weaknesses, our diseases, our sicknesses, and bore them away. The reason that you and I don't have to carry them is that, you know, Jesus stepped in and he took our sicknesses upon himself. And a couple of weeks back, we did look at several passages that showed that Jesus did just that, that by his scourging, by his stripes, we were healed. That Jesus, in the hours before he was nailed to the stake, was savagely beaten, his flesh shredded, taking upon himself enormous pain and physical suffering, that by his stripes, you and I could be healed. When we break physical laws, there is a penalty, sickness and disease. But you and I, thank God, don't have to pay that penalty because Jesus paid it in our place. He himself took our infirmities and he bore away, that is, our sicknesses. Now, we looked at that in some detail before, so we won't just go over it again and again. But just to sort of remind ourselves of some of the previous territory, let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. And in particular, just remind ourselves that the attitude we see in the Bible is that God heals all. He isn't a respecter of persons who sort of picks and chooses, a bit like a sort of lottery. You go to God and say, I'm ill, I'm sick, I need healing, and God says, hang on a second, and he puts his, you know, all these numbers into a hat and puts his hand in and pulls out, and if yours is the lucky number, you get healed. If it's not your number, sorry chum, you're going to stay sick longer to build yourself character. You tend not to find that in the scriptures. You do often find it in our traditions. And today's message, which is sort of part four of healing, is entitled Some More Traditions. Because I want to carry on and look at some other areas that people sometimes believe gives them a get-out clause whereby they won't be healed. But Matthew chapter 4, if you've got there, reading verses 23 and 24, looking at what the Bible shows us. Now, we have to be careful about our traditions. We pick things up all over the place. Sometimes they're good traditions and sometimes they're not so good. But let's try to make sure that we base our traditions, our beliefs on what God's word actually says, not what we think it says. Verse 23. Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. So Jesus had a three-part ministry. He taught, he preached, and he healed. That's what you saw Jesus doing. And an important part was he healed. One of our earlier messages was Jesus, our healer. Verse 24, then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And I think we could safely say he healed them all. So Jesus was a healer. As we saw in other scriptures before, it was because of Jesus' compassion that he healed, not really to prove he was Messiah, but because Jesus was frequently moved with compassion and love for and concern for these people, and he healed and healed and healed. Every type of disease, every type of sickness, nothing was beyond Jesus' ability. And let's remember, by the way, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no illness, there is no sickness that Jesus is not well able to heal. It doesn't exist, never will exist. Not in a billion years will there ever come any ailment, torment, sickness or disease that Jesus throws his hands up and says, no, I can't do anything with that one. Jesus can heal everything, every disease known to man and then some. And here it says that he went about preaching and teaching and healing all who were sick and diseased. That gives us a good illustration of Jesus' attitude. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. I think we're staying in Matthew for a couple of more scriptures. Matthew chapter 12. And picking up the story in verse 9. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 9. Now when he departed from there, he, Jesus, went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, you know, all shriveled up. No use. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse him. Who are they? Well, these are going to be the religious leaders. And religion's a strange thing. Some of the most religious people you'll come across are the most bitter, twisted, and hard-hearted, and mean springs to mind. Sometimes there's nothing worse than religious people, not Christian people. You know, people that follow Jesus Christ should be people who have got an outgoing concern for others, or we call it love. Warmth, affection, tolerant, recognizing that other people are as weak in their areas as you and I are weak in our areas. And equally, often there, but for the grace of God, frankly, would go you and I. So most of us aren't in a position to start pontificating about others around us. But religious people, they can be really quite nasty. And this bunch here in the synagogue were religious people, and they were exceedingly nasty. they wanted to see Jesus heal purely that they could condemn him, accuse him, and hopefully find some excuse to kill him, which of course ultimately they did do. Verse 11, then he said to them, just a moment, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? To which the answer is, obviously we all do that. We all show that much concern and care for even the dumb animals. Verse 12, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And Jesus ought to know. He was, after all, Lord of the Sabbath. He knew what was right and what was wrong, and he makes it very plain, it's absolutely fine to do good on the Sabbath. Verse 13, then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Which must have been a pretty marvelous thing to see. And the guy puts his hand forward, and it's all wrinkled and shriveled up and gnarled and twisted and so on. Hasn't used it for perhaps 5 years or 15 years. And then he just stretches it out, and suddenly the fingers straighten and the flesh becomes nice and pink and plump. And it's supple again, and he can write and play darts and all the rest of the stuff. Great, a marvelous miracle. Which, of course, it says, then the Pharisees rejoiced and glorified God, verse 14. Well, if only. And then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. I mean, it's hard to understand that attitude, but these religious people, and they were religious, these were the Pharisees, these were the so-called experts in the law of God, and they are so offended by a man being dramatically healed that they want to find some means whereby they can destroy this Messiah. Verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. When you see trouble coming, a wise person gets out of the way. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Great multitudes. We're not talking of 4 or 5 people turning up. When Matthew writes that there were great multitudes, let's take it that there were great multitudes, great crowds of people, probably with every sort of disease and ailment you could think of. And Jesus, it says, he healed them all. That's the response we find throughout the New Testament. Jesus healed all. All, everyone, every disease, every sickness, all. We don't find Jesus saying to people, well, I think that, well, I know there's 10 of you here, and 9 of you I'm going to heal, but the 10th, well, I regret that I've just heard from my Father in heaven that he's given you the sickness to build character. So I'm afraid, number 10, you're stuck. Now, that's a tradition that you and I might think makes a lot of sense as we interpret our experiences, but we don't find that in the Bible. Great multitudes, it says here, followed Jesus and he healed them all. It seems strange sometimes that when you're talking to people in God's church, they're often looking for a reason as to why God won't heal them. I mean, you might think that they're sort of thinking, well, I'm sure that God will heal me because I know God and I've been going his way for a number of years and I try hard and I understand the truth about healing and therefore I'm sure to be healed. But it's amazing how often you find people thinking, well, God's not going to heal me because, and then they find some obscure scripture that they believe gives them the reason not to be healed. And really, we should be looking for all the reasons why we expect God to heal us. We should have a very positive attitude that, I should be healed. I expect to be healed. And God is a healer. Jesus is a healer. Jesus has not changed. He healed then, he'll heal now, he'll heal me. Taking it that we expect to be healed, we have faith to be healed, and not looking to find out that we're the one person that God would never heal. It reminds me of a sportsman club once. We had a Caribbean guy, West Indian, and he was talking about, I forget now exactly, I think it was, might have been his icebreaker or something, giving a quick resume of his life. And he was just talking about the fact that he was confident that he would always be able to find employment. And he said words along the lines of that, he said, if there was one job left available in the British Isles, I would have it. He was absolutely confident that because he looked to God, trusted God, that even if there's only one job available, in the United Kingdom, he would get it. But, you know, some people be saying, well, if there's a million jobs available, I wouldn't get one. You know, their attitude is sort of the total reverse. So looking at healing, we shouldn't be trying to figure out all the reasons why God won't heal us. It should be far more a question that, you know, God is a healer. Jesus is a healer. I expect to be healed. And not looking for, like I say, the reasons why that would not be the case. In Matthew 15, turn over there for a moment. Matthew chapter 15. And beginning in verse 29. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 29. And Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes. Again, that's not four or five people wandering about in sackcloth and ashes, we're talking about lots of people. Great multitudes came to him, having with them those who were lame, blind, mute, can't speak, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Well, who's the them? Well, I guess everybody who needed it. In other words, I would take that, he healed them all. Verse 31, so the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And of course he would. God gets glory from people being healed. Doesn't get great glory from people being sick and ill and dying prematurely. Not many people lift their hands up and praise God that somebody's died at the age of 38 or something. That's not terribly glorifying to anybody. But people who are healed of all types of ailments and diseases, well, people do tend to say, well, fantastic, what a great God you serve. What a great God is in heaven. And tend to praise God and be grateful and thankful and speak about the fact that they were healed by God. But people that die prematurely, there's not much glory for God there. It's interesting in these verses, this reference to maimed. Some translations make it sort of fairly plain that maimed probably means that these people were missing actual parts of their body. They were maimed in the sense of perhaps they'd lost a foot, you know, perhaps crushed by a rock and amputated, lost a finger or a hand. These people were actually maimed, and yet they were made whole. So if they were missing a limb, not only in a sense was the pain and discomfort healed, but actually it would appear very likely that body parts were replaced. Is that possible today? It must be. All things are possible to him that believes. All things are possible to God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So even body parts, quite clearly, it's not at all beyond God's ability to replace and make whole. At least that's what I believe. And I said before, and we won't repeat the details, that Jesus did not really do these healings to prove he was Messiah. He did these healings because that's his nature. He is compassionate. He is good. He could do it, and he did do it. The sign that proved he was Messiah, he said himself, I'll give you one sign only. That's that I'll be 3 days and three nights in the body of the earth. That's his sign of being Messiah. Jesus healed because that's his nature. And equally, as we said before, Jesus did only what the Father showed him to do. So therefore, we can conclude it's the Father's will for us to be healed. And just to confirm that, let's turn to Acts chapter 10. I know I'm hurrying slightly here, but we have covered this before, so it's just more of a refresher before we move on. Acts chapter 10. And starting in verse 34. This was Peter giving his message at the home of Cornelius. Verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Which we can stop there just for a moment, because that is true. God shows no partiality, which means God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't have some sort of a heavenly lottery whereby he'll heal the one person but not the next, or he'll heal you one year but then he'll refuse to heal you another year. And God's not that way. You know, God is consistent, reliable, dependable, faithful, and he's not partial. He's not going to heal one person and then not heal another, at least if they're doing what's necessary. The faith is there, the patience is there, and they're obedient and so on. In truth I perceive, says Peter, that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how, this is the part I was getting to, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So two things we see there. Not only that Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, but it was God who anointed him to do so. So we can take that very clearly, that it's not as if Jesus was doing one thing contrary to the will of his Father, that God's this hard, difficult, unapproachable being of the Old Testament, and this new kid in the block, Jesus, who does things differently and is tender-hearted and soft. The Father and Jesus, you know, are pretty similar, two peas in a pod. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because what you see me doing and hear me talking about and my attitude and behavior and conduct, if you've seen that, you know what the Father's like, because he and I share the same attitude. We both have the same outlook, approach. And so therefore, if there was any doubt, it shouldn't be there, because the Father and Jesus have the same approach to healing. Their desire is to heal. And also, a couple of weeks back, we looked at the book of Acts and saw there how the apostles also healed all who came to them. And even the very last chapter in the book of Acts, we saw Paul healing the sick and so on in the island of Malta, where he was temporarily shipwrecked. Let's turn now to James chapter 5. Book of James chapter 5. So having seen Jesus healing and healing and healing, having seen the apostles healing and healing, the apostle Paul healing and healing, we get as plain as the nose in your face really in James chapter 5, reading verses 14 and 15. If there was any doubt about healing being available for us today, for the church as a whole, it should be plain from these two verses. You know, people say, well, you know, Jesus healed because he was proving he was Messiah, and that's the end of it. When he went to heaven, no more healing. Well, that's just not the case, because, you know, Peter and Paul both were involved in many, many healings. Okay, it was just the apostles. No, it wasn't, because then we get to James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. This is not Jesus, it is not the apostles. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. And a number of translations say heal the sick. It's the same word for healing. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. So that's fairly plain, and you know, James knew a thing or two. He was pretty close to Jesus. He wasn't just making this up. It was something that James understood, and he expected to take place. Is any sick among you, he says? Because that may be the case. If you are, you need to call the elders, let them pray over you, anoint you with oil, and the prayer of faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Not might do, not once in a blue moon might do, not will occasionally heal from time to time. It's not there. The scriptures are relatively plain. You, in a sense, have to work hard to find reasons why God wouldn't heal, and that's what we're looking at a little bit later. Okay, last time we also spent a wee bit of time looking at being redeemed from the curse. So I'd like to just again I go over that rapidly. So if we turn to Galatians chapter 3, so hopefully we can see that what God's attitude is towards healing. We looked previously that Jesus was willing to be beaten, take this tremendous physical punishment so that he could be take away the curse from us, which is what we find in Galatians chapter 3, read verse 13 first of all. Galatians 3 verse 13, Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. It's not that the law is a curse, but it's a curse in the law. Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so Jesus, we know, was finally nailed to a tree, to a stake in the ground, and that's where he finally died. So Jesus became a curse for us. For us. So that you and I don't need to be cursed. We should be in some ways because of things we've done, but God doesn't give us what we deserve. He is merciful. He's made it possible for us to be redeemed from the curse, set free from the curse, liberated from the curse, because Jesus, who did not deserve it, became cursed for us. So it says we've been redeemed from the curse of the law, which was what? Well, back up to verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So we are redeemed from the curse which is written in the book of the law. And if you've got a marginal reference, you'll see a reference there to Deuteronomy chapter 27:26, which is what's been quoted in verse 10. It says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's from Deuteronomy 27:26. So let's just turn there, back to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Because if we're redeemed from the curse written in the law, let's find out really in detail what we're redeemed from. If we're redeemed from it, it doesn't apply to us. It might apply to other people who aren't redeemed. There's 6 billion people upon planet Earth. Not many belong to the first fruits, and not many have been called at this time. Not many are redeemed, but you and I are. And if we're redeemed from the curse of the law, let's find out what doesn't apply to us. So Deuteronomy 27, and it's the last verse, which is the one we just read in Galatians. It says, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say amen. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 28, it outlines the blessings for obedience and the curses if you don't comply with the book of the law. Let's pick up the story in verse 15 of chapter 28. And again, we did this last week, so we don't want to belabor it too much, but I just want to make sure we continue with a brief refresher on what we've said before. Verse 15, it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Eternal your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the country. And so it was the case. If you didn't do what God said, you'd be cursed. But Jesus has redeemed us from this curse, provided, of course, we're with Jesus and accompanying him on his way. Dropping down to verse 22. Verse 22. We're just going to sort of dip in here and there to pick up a few of the specific curses. There's one curse, which is that your life is pretty miserable if you go contrary to God's ways, but the curse can be broken down into various bits and pieces, and we're just picking out now the ones relating to sickness and disease. Verse 22, the Eternal will strike you with consumption, or tuberculosis, some translations say, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, some say influenza, with the sword, scorching, mildew, they shall pursue you until you perish. So, part of the curse from which you and I are redeemed, now we're set free from this, is tuberculosis, fever, inflammation, influenza. Now, if we're redeemed from that, that shouldn't concern us. Dropping down to verse 27, the Eternal will strike you if you're rebellious and so on, with the boils of Egypt, sounds horrible, with tumors, with the scab, and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. Some translations say that's eczema. The Eternal will strike you with madness and blindness, mental problems and confusion of heart, emotional and mental depressions and problems. But again, the good news is that you and I are redeemed from that. That's not a concern to you and me. We should be very grateful that Jesus has become a curse for us. He's taken these away from us, that we can be free of them. Verse 35, the Eternal will strike you in the knees and in the legs with severe boils, which cannot be healed. So medical science, no use whatsoever. And from the sole of your foot to the top of your head, these are horrible boils, but you and I are redeemed from them. Dropping down to verse 58. So it sort of outlines a number of specific ailments and diseases, but then it takes it even further, and it says, if you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Eternal will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. These things are going to last a long time. But of course, you and I are redeemed. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of the law already will the Eternal bring upon you until you are destroyed. So really, we are redeemed from all of these, from all the ones that are mentioned specifically, and then everything that's caught up in verse 61. Every other sickness and every other plague that's not already been named, you're also, in your case, my case, redeemed from it. So the good news is that, you know, God is our healer, and Jesus has become a curse for us, that you and I can be set free from all of those complaints. Now last time, I think we're ready to move on now, last time we looked at some scriptures and examples that occasionally people stumble over. Like I said before, you know, rather than expecting to be healed and thinking that God's going to heal me, if nobody else, he'll heal me. People sometimes say, well, he might heal everybody else, but he won't heal me. And then they try and find some scriptural reason why that might be the case. And one of the main ones we looked at is Paul's thorn in the flesh. But there's Paul, you know, some ailment and disease that God refused to heal, even though Paul asked three times. So if even the Apostle Paul couldn't be healed, what chance have you got? That sort of tends to be the way of it. So we covered that, hopefully in some depth even. Then there's the man who was blind from birth, and people say, well, there you are. You know, God made that man in John chapter 9 blind from birth so he could heal him later, thus getting glory. You think, well, that sounds like a weird story, that one, but we explain, hopefully, that's not what it says. And then we also looked at Elisha in the Old Testament, who was sick and died. And therefore, if even Elisha, a great prophet, is sick and died, what chance have you got? This tends to be the thinking. But we saw that in all likelihood, although we can't be absolutely definite, Elijah was probably between 95 and 105 years old, which is not a bad age, frankly, for anybody to get to. And one would imagine he was pretty satisfied with his lot and probably not too disappointed to sort of move on, bearing in mind the sort of environment he was in, sort of working in. So I guess that's pretty much where we left it last week. And today I would like to continue to look at a few other sort of traditions based upon scriptures which people do sometimes seem to stumble over. But we should keep in mind as we read these that, you know, Jesus and the Father want to heal. That Jesus did not casually go before the high priests and the Roman soldiers to be beaten within an inch of his life just because he felt like it, because it would look good in some, you know, some passion play somewhere. That was a very horrifying experience that Jesus went through, in order that you and I could be set free from the curse of the law, in order that Jesus could legally take away from you and from me our infirmities, sicknesses, and diseases. So God wants to heal. He desires to heal, and He's made the method available. So when we look at these next few passages, let's understand that you must understand these in context. God is healer, Jesus is healer, and let's be careful not to misinterpret a few rather obscure references that might, you know, hint at something else. Now, one of the traditions that you'll sometimes hear, at least I've heard it, you've probably heard it as well, we can pray to God for healing, but we should always say that, but of course, God, only if it's your will. You know, this is a religious part of, God, I want to ask you to heal me, please, but of course, I don't want to be too strong in my request of you. I want to make sure that I'm really humble, so please heal me if it's your will, Lord. And then we sort of put the responsibility onto God for healing us. Well, is that right? Should we always pray, if it be thy will? Well, that sounds pretty religious, if it be thy will. And didn't Jesus say something about it? You know, thy will be done, Lord, not mine. So therefore, you know, when we go to God for healing, we should always, shouldn't we, add in the expression, if it be thy will, Lord? You know, looking suitably sanctimonious as we say that. Well, let's turn to Mark chapter 1. See what God has to say, or Jesus has to say. Same thing, I guess. Jesus making a few comments in Mark chapter 1. And we'll pick up in verse 40. There's only one occasion where anybody expressed any sort of real doubt about Jesus' willingness to heal. They all knew he could heal. I mean, that was pretty obvious by the time blind people running down the road and lame people busy jumping about in pogo sticks. It's pretty obvious that Jesus could heal. The question you might have was, well, I know he can heal, just like we would say today. Well, yeah, I know God can do all things. He has all power, but I'm not sure he will heal me. And that's where often we stumble. Well, verse 40 of Mark chapter 1 shows us one man that had that particular question. And no doubt it's recorded in scripture for us to learn from. Verse 40, then a leper came to him, this horrible skin disease and so on, that would, I think, ultimately eat away at your flesh, and you know, your nose and ears would also rot away and pretty horrible, and you'd be banned pretty much from living among ordinary people. A leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. So the man understood that Jesus had the power. He presumably heard enough about Jesus and other miracles, but he wasn't convinced either because of his own background, or perhaps he thought maybe sometimes you'll heal one person but another, not another. So he wasn't too sure. If you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, because that's why Jesus did those things and still does today, put out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. So Jesus reached out his hands and touched this leprous flesh, and the man was instantly cleansed and healed. But Jesus said, I am willing. You don't have to, you know, wonder if I'm willing or not. I am willing. And that's what Jesus said. And we saw earlier in Acts 10 that God is no respecter of persons. He does not show partiality. We won't turn there, but there are other scriptures that show that God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't do one thing for one person and then not do it for another person. Don't turn there now, but if you're taking notes, you could always try Romans 2, verse 11, Ephesians 6, verse 9. They'll show you something similar. So we can see here that, you know, that Jesus was willing to heal. Now, Mr. Armstrong wrote a little bit about this in his book, The Plain Truth About Healing. I just want to read a couple of passages from what Mr. Armstrong said. And Mr. Armstrong is getting a bit agitated in his book here about the systematic theology project, the STP, otherwise known as a Slowly Turning Protestant, which was issued in the late 1970s, in which, amongst other things, teaching was given that God does not heal always. Now and then he does. You know, if your number's up, you're healed. If your number's not up, you're not healed. That was pretty much the logic. And Mr. Armstrong didn't like that one little bit. So he writes about that. He says, quote, "This carnal, scholarly, systematic theology project attempts to refute this plain Word of God promise of healing in God's church." He continues, "With the very cunning inspired by Satan, this comment is made to cause doubt in the definite Word of God." And Mr. Armstrong quotes a sentence from the STP, and the sentence which you find in the STP is as follows: "Although this one statement appears to be written without qualification, the condition, if it be God's will, was no doubt tacitly understood." End of the quote. In other words, the STP taught that when you pray for healing, it must always be with the caveat, "if it be God's will." Did Mr. Armstrong agree? Well, Mr. Armstrong continues, "On reading that, I was absolutely flabbergasted. Nowhere in the Bible does God say, 'if it be God's will,'" exclamation mark. "This very verse," he's talking about James chapter 5 that we read earlier, "along with many others, expresses God's will." Notice that sly, subtle "if," you know, "if it be God's will." "That is satanic," said Mr. Armstrong. "When Satan was trying to overthrow Jesus Christ in his greatest temptation, after Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, Satan said twice to Jesus, tempting him, 'if you be the Son of God.' That little two-letter word, 'if,' is just about the biggest little word in the English language. It is intended to cause doubt in God's word. It was used by Satan in trying to overthrow Christ. Satan inspired it in this theology project to try to overthrow faith within God's ministers and within God's church. With all my being, I condemn that kind of teaching." And he continues, so Mr. Armstrong doesn't like people saying, "if it be God's will, you'll be healed." And then one other passage, similar topic, Mr. Armstrong writes, "God says, 'be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is,'" quoting Ephesians 5:17. "Remember, whatever you need, the first thing to do to be sure of receiving an answer to your prayer is to search the scriptures to learn whether it is God's will." Mr. Armstrong continues, "The Bible reveals God's will. We need never say, 'well, I know God could heal me if it is his will.' You can know his will. And so far as healing is concerned, I can tell you definitely that his word says plainly and emphatically that it is his will." And he continues further. So it's pretty obvious that Mr. Armstrong's view was that the will of God as far as healing is concerned is already there. It is plain, it is straightforward. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26 to just finish this topic off about "if it be thy will." Because didn't he say we should pray that? You know, is that not what Jesus said somewhere? Well, let's turn to it. Matthew chapter 26. And we begin in verse 36. Matthew 26, 36. This is all taking place on the night of the last Passover. Jesus has taken the bread and the wine, and now they've moved on to the Garden of Gethsemane. So verse 36. "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.'" You know, Jesus was facing a momentous trial, not just being nailed to a stake and then speared to death, but in the hours before that, Jesus was going to be undergoing a tremendous physical beating. That was not something to look forward to, and Jesus knew enough, you know, from his previous life and from the scriptures he understood, to know that he was going to be beaten within an inch of his life and disfigured, as it says in Isaiah, so that he was almost going to be unrecognizable. his face was going to be, you know, ruined, as one translation says. Jesus knew that. He knew what was coming. And he was only human. He did not want, frankly, to face that. And neither would you nor I. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Of course he was. It's deeply distressing to even read what Jesus went through, let alone have to face up to going through it. Then he said to them, "Oh, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." You know, I'm just like, this is difficult for me to take. I'm struggling here, even though I'm Jesus the Christ with an amazing character and enormous strength of will. I'm really struggling here. Please stay with me and, you know, give me some company. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." But there was no doubt, was there, as to what's going to happen. Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep. Bit of a shame, and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So Jesus, in a sense, was not wondering, what is God's will? I wonder if God will heal me or not. Jesus knew what he had to go through. The prophecies were plain. Humanly, he did not want to face it, but he was praying here a prayer of, I guess you'd say, dedication. A prayer of commitment, not just saying, "Well, your will be done, Father." I mean, there's some Christians, I guess, who are really quite lazy. Rather than finding out what God's word says, you know, searching backwards and forwards, checking it all out, coming to understand the will of God, as Ephesians mentions, they simply say, "Well, I'll just pray for this, and if it's God's will, it'll happen. If it's not his will, it won't." So they pray some, you know, lackluster, lukewarm prayer, and then tack on, "If it be your will," and then feel religious about it. Well, that's not what Jesus was talking about here. Jesus understood the will of God, and he says, "Well, with all my heart and emotions, I don't want to do this, but Father, your will be done, and I'm going on." So there's no way we can take that illustration and say that, you know, "Please God, heal me if it's your will, and if it's not, well, it won't be." There's no faith in that. That's a cop-out. Okay, if we turn to Hebrews chapter 12, another of the traditions we sometimes come across is that God is chastising me with sickness to teach me to be spiritual, or some play on those words. You may have heard it differently, but some people believe the scriptures teach that, well, God chastises us, he makes us sick, to teach us great lessons of great spiritual importance. And one of the places sometimes you'll come across is Hebrews chapter 12, and starting in verse 5, Paul who wrote to the Hebrews, writes verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord." Aha! So God chastens us with sickness and disease. "Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Eternal loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Yes! God's out striking us down left, right, and center with sickness and disease to teach us various lessons that we never seem to learn because we're always in the doctor's office trying to get the disease taken off us. Verse 7, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" Well, of course, most parents get out making their kids sick, don't they? Kids are lying asleep at night in bed and the parent grabs a syringe, goes up there with some disease and prods into them. That happens all the time, doesn't it? We all make our kids sick. Well, of course we don't. It's pretty stupid when you apply it humanly. Verse 8, "But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate," a bit stronger in the King James Version, "and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." Now, no chastening, there's lots of chastening going on here, but is it sickness and disease? Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but indeed grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, must be sick and ill, feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame, you're made lame as well by God, may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. And that whole passage, people say, well, there you are. You know, God chastens us, and quite clearly, and this is where the logic seems to jump a little bit, we're chastened with sickness and disease. Well, you have to read something into Scripture there to find out that God chastens us with sickness and disease, when the whole of the Bible talks about God healing and redeeming us from sickness and disease, and Jesus taking our infirmities and weaknesses. So fair enough, it says here, let's read it again in verse 5, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Eternal, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." And what's a rebuke, by the way? A rebuke is something verbal, isn't it? You so correct somebody by telling them off. You rebuke them. You say, you keep on doing that, you're going to get into serious trouble. You need to turn your boat around and go the other way. That's a rebuke. But here we're talking about, don't despise, don't turn away, don't ignore, don't treat lightly the chastening of the Eternal. Is chastening sickness and disease? No. If you check out the Greek here, the word to chastise in the Greek means the whole training and education of a child. It's talking of the tutoring that you give to a child when you raise that child up. You educate, you train, you teach that child. Child training is pretty much what the Greek word means. We have chastening and chastise, not quite sure, I don't think it's a particularly great translation, but the Greek word translated here as chastise and chasten means the whole training and education given to a child. It does not mean sickness and disease. The Amplified Bible talks about don't despise the correction and discipline of the Lord. Now we can find that same word, chastise and chasten, in a couple of other passages, so let's just turn to those. I want to just keep your place there, perhaps. We might come back to it. But 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. How does God chastise us? By making us sick? Striking us down with a disease? Does that chastise us? Well, it says that as a father chastises his son, so the father chastises us. And you know that you don't make your kids sick. If our kids are ever sick or ill, you know, we work pretty hard to get them healed, healthy, and well. Whether it's asking God to intervene and restore them and heal them, or for many people, you know, tripping off to the doctors. But by and large, we're not out making kids sick and ill. We're out trying to get them healed. And likewise, God does not chastise us by making us sick and ill. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. And we're looking for the word that is translated chastise. "But as for you," verse 14, "continue in the things," writing to Timothy, "which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." So Paul, same person as wrote in Hebrews there, writes to Timothy that the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, is able to make you wise unto salvation. No reference there to, and on top of that, in addition to that, God will beat you around the head a few times with a big stick and put leprosy on you and make you sick and ill to also make you wise for salvation. Paul says that you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof." Oh, so if we're going the wrong way, the Bible can tell us the right way. "For correction," oh again, that would correct us if we're in error, "for instruction in righteousness." And that word instruction is the identical word from Hebrews chapter 12. So instruction is as good a word as any. So rather than reading about chastisement and chastising, we could easily slot in there instruction. God instructs those who are his sons. And of course, how does he instruct us? Well, like it tells us here, through the Holy Scriptures. So for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That should be fairly obvious. God uses his word to correct his people. If we are humble and teachable and looking to God, he teaches us, corrects us, reproves us, and instructs us through the Holy Scriptures, which are able to, it says here, make us complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We don't need to be struck down with disease as well. There's nowhere you can find that. That's I don't know where it came from. That idea is just plainly not scriptural. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. One more place where that word chastise appears. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The word for training there is the word that is translated chastise and chastisement over in Hebrews. So we don't, you know, it says here, don't provoke your children to wrath. I think the Amplified says, do not irritate and provoke your children to anger. Do not exasperate them to resentment. And of course, that's easy to do as a parent. You can always be hounding your kid for every little thing they do, you know, on the backs all the time. Even as they get older and older, you're still, you know, picking up every little tiny fault. They don't do things your way, which you do with your, you know, your 30 or 50 or 60 years of experience. They do it differently, so you jump all over them all the time, just eventually exasperating them. It says, but rear them tenderly in the training and discipline and the counsel and admonition of the Lord. We educate, we train up, we show, we exemplify. The King James says, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that word nurture or training in the New King James is the identical word over in Hebrews. So let's turn back to Hebrews for a moment. Just slot in that word. Let's slot in the word chastening or training. So verse 5, Hebrews 12. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the training of the eternal, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Or let's put in the word nurture. My son, do not despise the nurture of the eternal, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. And you keep on, you know, slotting in the same word everywhere. We won't do it for the sake of time. But to look at that passage and conclude from it that, you know, God is striking me with sickness to chastise me is just, you know, it's just absolute nonsense. Okay, another tradition that I've come across from time to time, perhaps we all have, is that sickness, whatever it might be, is just the cross I've got to bear. That's another sort of religious tradition that, you know, I've got a bad foot or a bad ankle or a bad head or a bad eye or a bad back. That's just the cross I've got to bear, but because I'm religious and super spiritual, it's the cross I quietly bear, and on we go. And after all, didn't Jesus say, you know, you've got a cross to bear, and this is it. This is the cross that God's given me to bear in my life, to keep me humble, of course. And again, that's just nonsense. Let's turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Two or three more, but I think I may have to just finish on this one today and perhaps pop the rest in next week. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 23. Then he, Jesus, said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me or accompany me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what advantage is it to man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? So there it is. It says that, take up your cross daily, and my sickness is just the cross I've got to bear. Well, I've heard all sorts of explanations for the cross you've got to bear. One man in the church said once to me that his wife was the cross he had to bear. The explanation, I think, was that he viewed, as some people do view, a cross as a heavy burden. Jesus meant, take up your heavy burden of sickness or disease or that nagging wife you've got, and that heavy burden, you're just going to drag it with you all through your life. Is that what a cross is? Is the cross a heavy burden that we've got to carry? Is that what Jesus meant? Rather than sort of go through life, happily and joyfully, you've got this heavy weight, on your shoulders, just dragging you down, and your hands and knees, with this heavy burden, this cross balanced over you, and it's that wife of yours or that no good husband of yours, that's the cross you've got to bear to keep you humble. No, that's a total misunderstanding, and it certainly isn't a sickness. I think one lady did once imply that the sickness she had was the cross that she had to bear. Nope. Let's go to verse 23 again. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Now, what's Jesus talking about here? He's talking about really what's important to us. His way of life, God's way, God's priorities, or our own personal desires, ambitions, and so on. What is it that makes us tick? Are we interested in living for God, choosing His way? Or do we want to just sit back and enjoy the things we want? Is number one in our lives us? Or is number one in our lives the great God in heaven who gives us the air we breathe and all the rest of it? And Jesus is trying to point out there's two ways of life here, people. There's my way. And if you're going to follow me, you've got to really deny your own personal likes and desires and so on. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Deny himself. So the selfish, greedy, grasping, look out for number one approach to life is not the way that you follow Jesus Christ. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, it says we are to take up our cross. It's not something that God gives us. It's not a heavy burden, this nagging wife or this crippling illness that God drops on us as our burden we've got to hobble through life with. It says that you and I are to take up our cross daily. We do it. It's voluntary. You and I, we are the ones who take up the cross. It's not dropped on us from above. We take up the cross daily. So does this mean that we're to make ourselves sick? Is that what it is? Every day? Stick your fingers down your throat or something? I mean, it's a nonsense to sort of see this as something to do with ill health or sickness. You and I have to take up our cross daily and follow Jesus. Because the word cross here is just the Greek word for a sort of stake or a pail in the ground. And of course, at the time Jesus talked about this, he hadn't been crucified. A cross was not something, a religious sort of relic at this stage of the game. Later on, after Jesus was crucified and resurrected and ascended to heaven, religious people afterwards produced the idea of the cross being something super duper significant. But at the time that Jesus spoke here, a stake, a cross, was something rather well known. It was an instrument on which criminals were executed. It was nothing other than rather a cruel, barbaric killing instrument. That's all it was. When Jesus said, you voluntarily take up your killing instrument daily and follow me, it was in the context of you and I putting to death our own greedy, grasping, carnal desires and executing them so that we could follow Jesus wholeheartedly, not be pulled carnally to our own emotional desires and so on. Verse 24, whoever desires to save his life, his carnal, grasping, greedy, self-centered life, will lose it. But whoever loses his greedy, grasping, carnal life for my sake will save it. He'll save his eternal life. But what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world, you know, greedy, grasping, exploiting, taking, fighting, aggression, competition? You gain everything, in a sense, but you lose out eternally. What would be the point? So Jesus is talking here about taking up your killing instrument and putting to death your carnal desires. The cross, in English, is an instrument of execution, not some disease that you're carrying along in your life. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. We can see a similar expression, which hopefully makes it very plain. Galatians chapter 5. And verse 22, beginning verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. These are the good fruits of following Jesus and learning his way of doing things. Verse 24. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. So verse 24 says that you and I, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. How do you crucify the flesh? You take up your cross daily and you nail it to it, so to speak. You put to death the lusts, the desires, the appetites that are contrary to God's way. You don't give them place in your life. We can't serve God and ourselves, can we? So we have to sort of learn to yield to God's way of life. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3, another similar expression. So when Jesus says, you know, take up your cross daily, he means make sure every day that you're working on putting down, destroying, executing your own carnal human nature, the stuff that you picked up from paying too much attention to Satan's ideas. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So put to death. How do you put to death? You take up your cross daily. The cross, the stake, is an instrument of execution. So it's nothing whatsoever to do with, you know, God's put some disease on you that he's not willing to take off, excuse me, because that disease is the cross I've got to bear. And it's sad in a sense that, you know, people find so many strange reasons for why they're going to be the people that God won't heal. You know, time for just one more, just a quickie. Now I'll come back to another one next week. Psalms 34, just take a moment. And I'll just leave you with one more tradition to try and nail down next week. Psalms 34. And picking up in verse 17. Because another tradition is that, well, God's afflicting me with my sickness, oblique disease, for a spiritual reason of some sort. So Psalms 34, verse 17, the righteous cry out, and the Eternal hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Eternal is near to those who have a broken heart, and save such as have a contrite spirit. And this is the key verse. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Told you so. You know, if you're righteous, God will smite you with disease. Leprosy, headaches, gangrene, your foot will drop off, the lot. Because you're righteous. Well, no. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But frankly, even if they were diseases, even if they were, and they aren't, but even if they were, the last part of the verse says, the Eternal delivers him out of them all. So whatever the afflictions are, if they were to be sickness and disease, is actually fantastic news, because there's a promise that the Eternal delivers him out of them all. But the reality is that afflictions is not disease, not sickness, not ailments of that sort at all. The Young's literal translation says evils. Many are the evils of the righteous. Another translation says many are the adversities of the righteous. And of course they are. If you're living right for God, you're going to meet all sorts of troubles from persecution and so on. It is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. There's plenty of troubles come our way, but sickness and disease don't need to be among them, because we've been redeemed from every sickness and every disease written in the book of the law. The Amplified translation says here in verse 19, many evils confront the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So let's not take, you know, Psalms 34:19 as saying that we are afflicted with sickness and disease. Many troubles, yep. Many difficulties can face us, yep. We live in Satan's world, Satan's society. Plenty of carnal people around us. Let's just turn to verse 4. Just finish off with reading two, three more verses in Psalms 34, verse 4. We can see that, you know, what the psalmist has in mind here. He's not talking of sickness and disease and so on. I sought the Eternal, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. You know, the things I'm facing up to that look difficult and troublesome. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Eternal heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Eternal encamps all around those who fear him, and delivers them. So Psalms 34 is actually quite a positive psalm. It tells us that God will deliver us from every one of our troubles, evils, distresses, and so on. But what it doesn't say is that God afflicts his people with sickness and disease. Okay, brethren, I think that will conclude for today. There's one more tradition I wanted to cover. We'll add it into next week, and when we'll also be, I think, moving on to looking at the whole topic of faith and healing, which I suspect will take us a couple more sessions to conclude on that. Okay, with that, we'll finish the Bible study for today.